Before we take up Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey here in chapter 13, and that's where we will certainly get into that chapter today, I want us to look at this very ending of chapter 12, a couple verses here that we need to look at. Thinking back to last week, we've seen the demise of Herod Agrippa I, real enemy of the church. He died a terrible death, eaten internally by worms. God struck him down because of his pride. And we read in the text there how the people said, "You look like a god," and wanted to exalt him as such. He should have said, "No, I'm not a god. Worship the true God, not me." But he didn't. He was prideful. And God struck him for that, but not only for that, but also because he had murdered the apostle James. And so we look at verse 23, and that ends his story, where it says he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But as Paul Harvey used to say, and now for the rest of the story, it goes on, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." I think that's so significant here, because God's enemies do meet their ends in due time, but the Word of God continues on. The Word of God continues and increases, and it says it even multiplied. I wanted us to think about that for a little bit before we move on. What a blessing to the church and to every individual believer is the Scriptures, which contain the Gospel. And let me share just a few truths about the Scriptures here, and I'm leaning heavily upon James Boyce here as he lists these things. The Word of God is eternal. You can kind of see that here, that the Word of God increased and multiplied because the Word of God is eternal. As Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. They stand true yesterday, today, and forever." Think of Romans 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." That's true today, and it will always be true. All of God's promises are for now and for all time. So the Word of God, it's that, there's that eternal sense of it, because God is eternal, and that which comes from Him is eternal as well. Another thing we can say about the Word of God is that it is profitable. And let's look at this one, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, which I know a lot of you have this memorized. We've been looking at this verse so many times recently that you probably will have it memorized. It's a good way to memorize something. Just read it over and over again, and pretty soon you have it. But look at what Paul writes here in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, that's the Word of God, that's this Bible, that's the all Scripture, is breathed out by God. It comes from Him. It's like His Word. It is His Word. It comes from Him. So it's breathed out by God. And here it is. It's profitable. It's never a waste of time to read the Word of God. I have to say, there's a lot of things I read that are kind of a waste of time. But the Word of God, never. It is profitable. For teaching, for reproof. Sometimes we need reproof, and it will give it to us. And then for correction, it enables us to correct our path, to get on the right way again, and for training in righteousness. That the man of God, or the woman of God, this is generic here, the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Oh, how profitable it is to read the Scriptures. I hope you read it every day. Don't neglect the Word of God. And another thing to say about it is that it is life-giving. Turn to Isaiah chapter 55. I think you'll recognize these verses too. Isaiah 55 verses 10 and 11, where the prophet compares God's Word to rain, or to the effect of rain, which nourishes the earth and causes things to grow. And he says in verse 10, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." And a part of what the word is sent for is to give us life, spiritual life. As the rain comes and the seeds germinate and the plant grows forth, so as the word of God comes into our hearts, it produces spiritual life within us. And the fourth thing is the word of God is penetrating. I won't have you look it up, but Hebrews 4, verses 12 to 13 says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul, of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerns the thought of the heart." It penetrates down to where we really live in our hearts and speaks to us and has the power to change us as it's ministered to us by the Holy Spirit. So all of that is for us to think about, because the Word of God increased and multiplied. It's still doing that today. It's still doing that in our lives and in the lives of God's people. Verse 25, this is the last verse in chapter 12, says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." And of course, that sets us up for the next chapter in the first missionary journey. But perhaps you remember, we read earlier, back in chapter 11, about the church at Antioch, that this prophet Agabus had come there and foretelling what was going to happen. He spoke prophetically of a famine that was going to become upon the world, and they reasoned, the church in Antioch reasoned, that the believers in Jerusalem were not doing well and would need help, and so they graciously took an offering and sent help to them, sent Barnabas and Paul to deliver that. They've now completed that, and so they have come back to Antioch. And so we come to this 13th chapter. And I'd like to get as far as verse 12 here today, but I'm going to spend quite a bit of time here in the first three verses, so we'll see how we do here. Let me read verses 1 through 3. "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." That's five men there. "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." And I think we should note that they are sent out really by the Holy Spirit. I take it that it's the church that has laid hands on them, recognizing that the Spirit of God has called them to this ministry. It's really the Holy Spirit who sends out people to mission work. We could say, well, the church sends them out, but the church sends them out in recognition of the Spirit of God calling people into ministries such as this. Now, there's mention here of two offices that we certainly do associate with the early church: prophets and teachers. And we have five men, and I want to say a little bit about each one of these five men eventually here. But five men, some are prophets, some are teachers. Or maybe they're all prophets and teachers, but I think some are prophets and some are teachers. Well, can we divide them up? Well, A.T. Robertson, and he is the best of all the Greek grammarians, suggests that we can, that the first three were prophets and the second two were teachers. We certainly recognize Paul as a teacher. Saul is called here. And looking at the Greek text and knowing what Robertson's looking at, he's looking at this, it's pronounced tear, a tau and epsilon, or like a T and an E in English. It's there in the text. I don't even know what to call it. I won't call it a word. It's some kind of a little particle. And it doesn't show up in English, but it's there in the Greek. And I could show it to you. And it does indeed separate the five, and probably the first three are prophets, and the second two are teachers. But I would make very little difference here between any of them, because I would say most New Testament prophets were involved more in foretelling of truth than foretelling of truth, like Agabus did when he foretold a prophecy was coming. They were foretellers, which means they are preachers. And so there's a little difference here between what any of these men are doing. Now, this is why I wanted to say this, because I think it's important we understand that a passage like this does not suggest that there are prophets in the church today. Certain offices, so Ephesians 4 verse 11 speaks of offices in the early church. There were first prophets and apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We're all familiar with that passage. And we understand that there are no apostles today. The apostolic office has ceased, and I think the prophetic office has ceased too. So, if you encounter a ministry in a church, on TV or the radio, claiming that we have a prophet or prophets, know that this is not a biblically sound ministry. And I find this so often true. Where there's one error, there'll be more errors. It just happens that way. And you might expect this too, where there are people who claim these kind of ministries, there was likely a certain lowering of the authority of Scripture. Why do you need the Scriptures when you have a living prophet? So, I just thought that I'd take the time to express that. But now let's look at these five men, prophets and teachers. And let me say this too. I think it's pretty clear we can assume this is a well-taught church. They have good teachers. They have good leadership. And certainly, part of that at least is seen right here in these five men. So, there's Barnabas. We're familiar with Barnabas. We've been encountering him in the book of Acts. He's an admirable man. He's kind of an attractive man to us. His name was Joseph, but they nicknamed him Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement, because evidently he has a capacity for communication, encouragement. That's good. We know he was a Jew. He was a Levite. He's from Cyprus. And it's interesting that as this missionary journey begins, this is the first place they're going to go. They're going to go to this island of Cyprus. And because this is where Barnabas is from, he knows Gentile culture very, very well. There were Jews in Cyprus, but mainly Gentiles. And he understands these people. It's probably helpful in the ministry. Secondly, there's Simeon, who was called Niger. Now, Niger means black, so I think we can assume this is a black-skinned man. Lucius, the third name, he's from Cyrene, which was in North Africa. And in chapter 11, and verse 20, we read of some of the persons who, because of the persecution that arose with Stephen, we know that some of the people went into Samaria and there was a good ministry that took place there. But some of the people we read about having traveled up the Mediterranean coast came from Cyrene. So I'm assuming perhaps that Lucius, having come from Cyrene and now he's in Antioch, probably helped found the church there in Antioch. So he's probably been a fairly, as it goes for a young church, fairly long time member. But the person I think is most interesting here is this next one, Menahem, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, As much as I love the English Standard Version, I think that could have been translated differently. And it is in the New American Standard and in the New King James Version. It speaks of men and who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Frankly, that's a better translation, I think. It's a difficult translation for anybody. The Greek word that's being translated here, that all of that covers, is syntrophos, and it means literally foster brother. But most of the commentary writers think the significance of it is simply this fact, that this Manaen had been brought up, raised together with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, who is that? Well, this is another of those evil Herods. He's one of the other sons of Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas. That's another way that we know him in Scripture. And his most infamous deed is that he killed, murdered John the Baptist, had his head cut off. And so the interesting question is, how could you have these two men who are seem to have been raised together, how can they come out so different? Menahem's a believer, even a leader in the church. Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas is an evil, wicked man. How do we account for that difference in their lives? And yet we see that in other brothers' lives too, or, well, actually our brothers. There's Cain and Abel, two very different men. There's Jacob and Esau. They're quite different too. How good it is to see brothers who really love the Lord. So you have the Apostle John and the Apostle James. You have John and Charles Wesley. But still, how do we account for this difference? And this is how I would account for it. Ultimately, I'd look back to the election of God. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Now, I don't want to do too much with this, but I think we need to look at it a little bit. The next 2 weeks, we're still going to be in chapter 13, and so the third week from here, we're going to look at this subject again, because we have at the end of chapter 13, this is quite a significant verse that brings up this subject of election. But here in Romans 9, and you know this is an important passage concerning this important subject, look at verse 15. This accounts for the difference right here. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And so God in his mercy has taken Menahem and brought him to faith in Christ. And he has not had that mercy upon Herod Antipas, and he's let him go his own way. Now, non-election, if I could call it that, is no excuse for the evil that men do. God never causes people to do evil things. They do it because they're fallen and they're sinful. But what a wonderful thing it is to be a part of God's election. We are never to despise God's election. We are to be thankful for it. Think of your own life without God's choosing you and blessing you as he has. You wouldn't be a Christian. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead people, remember, can't do anything. Dead people cannot respond. Cannot even respond to the gospel. Yes, we were dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul says, but God made you alive in Christ Jesus. So that's how I would account for the difference in these two men. So we hold the sovereignty of God in all things, including salvation itself. We hold the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man with a certain tension that is there. Is that okay? Can you live with that? You must live with that. It is okay. We can't explain everything about God, but we'll move on now and we'll come back to that subject in a couple of weeks. So the last name here that we have is the name of Saul. And we will very soon now cease to think of him as Saul of Tarsus, but when we get to verse 9, it will say, but Saul, who was also called Paul. And so at that point, it will be customary for the book of Acts and the scripture to speak of him by his Roman name, which is Paul. Now, Paul has been ministering, I think we can believe, but rather in obscurity for some time in Tarsus. But you remember that when Barnabas had come to Antioch and saw what was going on there, he realized we needed a more skilled teacher, and he sent and found Saul and brought him there. So we really don't know what Saul, or Paul, as I'm going to call him, had been doing during this time in Tarsus, other than I'm sure that he had been preaching and learning and growing in his own knowledge of the Word of God and the ways of God. And let me just say this, because I think that he was being prepared while he was there in Tarsus for this ministry to come. And perhaps God is preparing you for ministry to come. So what should you be doing? You should be studying the Bible. You should be diligent in doing that and just seeing how God will lead. And you might assume that when I say this, that I'm thinking mainly of young people in the church, you know, that may call, maybe God will call somebody into the pastorate, maybe somebody will call somebody to be a missionary. Well, that's true. But I'm speaking to everybody here. I'm speaking to the older people here too. You don't know. None of us know what God might have in the future for us to do. It may not be likely that he's going to have you go cross the oceans to another country, but how about your neighbor next door who needs Christ as well? So, all the time, be aware that God can use you and he's preparing you. Keep studying the Bible and just be available to God, because I think that's what Paul did. He didn't know Barnabas was going to come and get him, and he did. And once he had brought him to Antioch, things really started happening. Now, there's one other thing here, but before we move on, I want to consider the subject of prayer and fasting that's here. It says in verse 3, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. I feel like I should say something to you about fasting, because there's not much fasting done in the church today. In fact, I have to say, I haven't fasted for years. I've done it in the past. Derek Thomas writes, fasting is a spiritual discipline much in neglect in our time. Let me just tell you a little bit about fasting in the Bible. The Jews only had one fast. They were assigned to fast on the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, verse 29, it says, you shall afflict yourselves. And that's what it was referring to, that they would not eat, they would fast that one day. That's the only fast the Jews had been assigned by God in the Old Testament. But it's not the only fast in the Old Testament. In the book of Zechariah, there's about, I don't remember exactly, there's about four fasts, I think, that the Jews took upon themselves associated with mourning events because of the Babylonian captivity. So it came a point in their history where they begin to fast, and I think quite appropriately concerning that. There's other passages of fasting. In 1 Samuel 31, verse 13, the people of Jabesh-Gilead were thankful for what King Saul had done in sparing them at one time as he came to their rescue. And then when Saul, King Saul and his sons were killed by the Philistines, they took their bodies, buried them appropriately, and fasted, expressing grief or perhaps respect on that occasion. In Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 to 23, Ezra called for a fast. He's going to bring some more people back from captivity to the promised land. And he had said to the king, oh, we'll be okay. God's going to take care of us. God's going to protect us. And then he thought about, well, having said that, he couldn't hardly ask the king to send his army with him to protect him. So they prayed and fasted for protection for their journey. and indeed they were protected. In Jonah 3, verse 5, it's interesting because these aren't even Jewish people. It's the people of Nineveh. Jonah came there as a prophet, said God's going to destroy this city. Well, they expressed repentance, they fasted, they prayed, and God turned his anger from them. So I say, are we missing something useful here? Should we be fasting? Well, fasting requires discipline. I am not calling the church to fast. I am calling the church to pray. I'm asking more people to come on Wednesday night. But I would say this. Think about it. Think about fasting. Think about it in your own life. You may want to try it. You may want to pray and fast. And if you find that to be a blessing, share that with me. I'd like to hear about it. But certainly fasting could be a useful exercise for any Christian. Let's go on now because I'm going to go pretty fast. I want to get all the way over to verse 12, but I'm going to point out some things here on this missionary journey. Saul there, ready to go. It says in verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. This is a port. Antioch's not a port city. So they get down to Seleucia, where there's a port from which they can sail. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. And in my Bible I have a nice map here that shows me here, and I can see Cyprus. It's actually about 130 miles from the Mediterranean Sea coast. It's down below Asia Minor, or present-day Turkey, and that's where they sailed to. I read that Cyprus was a very important island. It's an island in the Mediterranean Sea. It was a very important island at that time. Maybe it is today, I don't know, but because of the trade routes that the ships would take, and they would stop at Cyprus. Going on in verse 5, when they arrived at Salamis, which was the principal city, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, now they're at the other end of the island, whereas they were at the eastern end of the island, now they're at the very tip of the western side of the island, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Sergius Paulus he's called a proconsul. He represents the Roman Empire there on this island. He's the most important person on the island. Interesting. He sought to hear the word of God. Isn't that good? You good to know there's people who want to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, and there it is, this is where we now take up the name that we know him best by, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And I think it's interesting. You do see Paul in his apostolic authority here. He has the authority to do these things, representing God. And he brings blindness upon this false prophet here for a time. It's interesting. This man becomes blind, and Sergius Paulus becomes one who has sight, spiritual sight. There's one phrase here I just want to have us really think about in this particular text. It's in verse 8 about this false prophet here. He opposed him, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And I think we should note, there's people who want to do that. There's people in this world who want to turn you away from the faith if they could. There's people who don't want other people to be believers. And they will do everything to turn people away from the faith. This happens, I think, particularly to new believers. Somebody has come to faith in Christ. Their friends, comrades in sin, hear about it. Think, well, we're going to lose him, because there's sort of this assumption, correct assumption, that if a person comes to faith in Christ, their life's going to change. And they, some of their bad habits may drop off. Some people don't like that. And they will seek to turn people from the faith. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on Acts, writes of a person who would have liked to have done that. R.C. Sproul, when he became a Christian, he was in college at the time, and he was very, very excited about his new faith, and he thought everybody would like to hear about it. And he went back to his pastor, and I'm going to quote now from his commentary, because what this pastor said isn't exactly nice. Quoting now Sproul in his commentary, "When I told him the story, he looked at me in disdain and said, 'If you believe in the resurrection of Christ, you're a damn fool.'" And obviously that pastor probably wasn't a believer. And obviously he wanted Sproul, as a young believer, to turn away from the faith. Of course, he failed, because Sproul has become one of the great teachers of the faith in our time. And here's a really hard situation that too many people have had to face, I'm afraid. You can have a situation where a young person has come to faith in Christ through some kind of ministry, whatever it might be, and the parents at home are not pleased that this has happened. Have you known anybody with this sort of situation? Here's a young person who's been converted, has come to Christ. The parents are not believers, and they don't really like it. What's that young person to do? How are they supposed to handle that situation? Because young people are to obey their parents, right? And must continue to do that, even if the young person's a believer, but the parents are not. Very difficult situation. And what I would say to a person in that situation is, read your Bible. I say that to everybody. I say that to you. Read your Bible. Read the Word. Hopefully it can be with Christian friends as well. But the Word of God, it is so key to any growth that's going to happen in any Christian's life. And that's going to be the strong point for that young Christian who maybe can come to see that this is a test from the Lord already. Stay in the Word. Because remember this, remember what we looked at the beginning of this message. The Word of God is eternal. The Word of God is profitable. The Word of God is life-giving. And it's penetrating. So we'll stop there today with our study here of the first missionary journey. Next week, I'd ask you to rereading this passage and read the sermon that Paul is going to preach in Pisidian Antioch. There was Samaritan Antioch. There's also Pisidian Antioch. We're going to dissect that sermon next week. It's a great sermon. We're going to take it apart and look at it. And then we'll have one more week after that before we finish Acts chapter 13. Father, we thank you for this book of Acts. We thank you, Father, that we see the early church, what a faithful group they were, and yet they had many difficulties and troubles, and they weren't perfect. But we're learning from them. And I thank you, Father, that as the Word of God meant so much to them, it means just as much to us. Help us to stay in this Word, to grow in Christ, to serve you as you would have us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.